Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us Douglas Riggs. And you can go to The Bite Show. You can go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page at The Bite Show will open up with links to all of the audios that are archived. And tonight is a very special presentation, and we will be hearing from Daniel, Sally, Susanna, Juliana, Constantina, Jennifer, and of course Pastor Douglas Riggs and his wife Lori. And tonight Douglas Riggs is going to talk to us about this is really something, everybody, and we believe this is groundbreaking information. This is all about the infiltration of hybrids into the churches and into the society. And we will also be talking about the Nephilim mother. And many of you out there have been wanting information about the Nephilim mother, and tonight you're going to hear about it. This is a very serious topic. So, hello, Douglas.
Hello, Georgianne, and I want to thank you for making this possible so that God's people around the world can be informed and in touch with what God is bringing forth to his people in these last days.
Yes.
So we appreciate your part in all this.
Thank you.
Excuse me, I always have throat problems for some reason, so I trust you can endure this for a little bit. But I'm grateful for the folks that we have here that have been traveling this journey for almost 30 years with some of us.
Yes.
And so we, thank you. We have this opportunity to present to God's people and those who are the listeners, that which represents a very strange and somewhat bizarre kind of phenomenon.
Yes.
When we talk about Genesis 6, we have a wide divergence of commentary and interpretation of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, but I thought I would introduce our folks tonight and their history as those coming out of generational satanic ritual abuse in the context of Genesis 6. So I wanted to just spend a brief time of introduction so that we understand from the Word of God that what we're going to be looking at tonight is not some science fiction story or something that is just in the area of paranormal without a solid biblical foundation. Okay?
Right, right.
I just want to read from Matthew 24, just a couple of verses in the Gospels, and then we'll just take a brief look at Genesis 6 with some comments on that.
All right.
Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 37, he says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah."
Yeah.
So it's important for us to understand the historical context, what the days of Noah were about. And likewise, in Luke's Gospel, the Lord uses similar language when he says in Luke 17:26, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man."
Right.
So how important is it for us to understand the significance of the days of Noah?
Extremely significant.
Yes.
Yes.
And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6. And Genesis 6, we will just read that with some comments and then notice the New Testament interpretation of Genesis 6. And I will we will have a close-up view of this passage, and then we'll back away and have a wide-angle view, as it were, so we can see the larger historical scope and implications of this text.
Okay.
Genesis 6:1, it says, and I will just comment on it as I'm reading it. Now, it came about when men, in the Hebrew, Adam, these are the descendants of Adam, began to multiply on the face of the land, or the earth, and daughters were born to them. So these are obviously daughters of the Adamic race.
Yes.
That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, notice the contrast, sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, as a result of this, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So there's a 120-year probation as a result of what we just read. And then the I don't know what your translations have, but I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Often is translated giants, but the Hebrew is the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, that is the days of Noah.
Right.
We saw from the Gospels, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the return of the Son of Man. So on those days, that is the days of Noah, prior to the judgment of the flood, Nephilim were on the earth, and also afterward.
Yes.
So that means there are at least two incursions or eruptions.
Yes.
And again, the same phrase used in verse 2, the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. That is a Hebrew euphemism for sexual relations. And they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, the champions, or the heroes who were of old, men of renown, men of reputation, the great ones of the earth. Now, going back, it's important to understand the interpretation. In the early rabbinical times, prior to about the 3rd century, all the rabbinical scholars understood this term, sons of God, as angelic beings. In fact, as we will see from the New Testament, this is how they understood this. It wasn't until about the time of Augustine that the theory that that the sons of God were the line of Seth. And there's nothing in the passage that says anything about sons of God being the line of Seth. That's what we call eisegesis. That's bringing into the text, which is not explicit, but is not there. So if you exegete the text, then we have to understand what the Bible says about sons of God, and we will look at that. So taking the time to do this, because what we're going to be looking at, it may sound like science fiction, but it is the kind of reality that our Lord warned us about when he made that statement in Luke 17 and Matthew 24. So that term, sons of God, in the Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim. Now, if you just take B'nai Elohim, that would be sons of God. But when you have this particular Hebrew construction, sons of the God, B'nai HaElohim, this term only occurs 5 times in the Hebrew Bible. So if we're going to just stay within the language of the original text, we will see from the Bible the 5 times that this term is used, and it's very clear that these are angels. So the B'nai HaElohim saw that the daughters of men are beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. This isn't like a mutual or consensual relationship. This is a forceful, intrusive event that has an agenda behind it.
Like they were building harems.
Well, I suppose this would be a unique way to do that. I think we're going to see that the ultimate assault is upon the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. So if we just turn quickly to the book of Job, we'll see where the exact same language that is used there, as I mentioned, these B'nai HaElohim are only found mentioned 5 times in the Bible, twice in Genesis, that is Genesis 2 and 6, verses 2 and 4, and then in Job 1, 2, and 38. So if we look at the Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So this is very clear that these are angelic beings. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? And Satan, of course, replied. So this is the third place where we see them, the term used in the Bible. The next reference is again in Job chapter 2, verse 1. And again there was a day when the sons of God, again the exact same Hebrew phrase, B'nai HaElohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So these are clearly angelic beings. And then the last reference is in Job 38. In Job 38, we have God addressing or answering or speaking to Job. And he's asking Job many questions about his sovereign right to govern the universe and the various challenges that God or that Job made with reference to God when he was being queried by the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He says, verse 3, "Now gird up your loins like a man," Job 38:3, "and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched out a line upon it? And what were it on what were its bases sunk? Mm-hmm. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the B'nai HaElohim shouted for joy." So there are the five references where this occurs. And so it's very clear that these are angelic beings. Now, those that try to dodge the issue that the B'nai HaElohim involved in these illicit sexual relations in Genesis 6, they will often turn to Matthew 22, and I believe it's in verse 30 when Jesus was answering the Pharisees a question about in the resurrection, whose wife will the seven be as each one dies? They were trying to catch the Lord in a particular intellectual trap. But Jesus responded to the Sadducees, who actually didn't even believe in the resurrection. Verse 29, he said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, or but like the angels in heaven." And so people will take this passage as saying that the angels cannot cohabit with women and produce offspring. But this passage does not say that. This passage just gives an analogy, and the reference is to the angels in heaven. These are the elect angels. So when we look at this passage, it's very obvious that under normal conditions, angels don't have sexual relations. The angels in heaven do not reproduce.
Yes.
And so something had to happen to Genesis 6 for a particular group of angels to violate their divinely ordained and created position under God to violate this. And so when we go back to Genesis 6, we have to note again the fact that there are two major players in this passage that are of strategic importance for us to understand where we are in history today. And indeed, if we are living in the last days, and the last days are described by Jesus as compared to the days of Noah, then notice again, the B'nai HaElohim, and by the way, some Greek manuscripts of the Septuagint have the term angels here for sons of God. That these sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives of themselves. In verse 4, we see the result of this union, this illicit union, the Nephilim and the Naphtal to fall, the fallen ones, that is, the offspring embodies those who sired them in terms of fallen ones. Those angels fell from their estate, as we will see in Jude, their God-assigned position, and therefore their offspring are called the Naphtal to fall, the fallen ones. And the Nephilim means plural, fallen ones. They were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of the God came into the daughters of men. Mm-hmm. And we see the result as they bore children to them. Now, When did this occur? Well, it happened in the days of Noah. Now, when we look at the New Testament, and we see, well, let's, first of all, before we go to the New Testament, what is the strategy? I'll just read the passage in Genesis 3 regarding God's judgment upon Adam, Eve, for their failure to obey his command to not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and, of course, his judgment on the serpent. With reference to the serpent, the Nakash, the shining one, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we see this conflict between the two seeds. It's from the seed of the woman that God had planned to bring the Redeemer, and for the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem mankind, he had to be pure humanity. And so Satan's first assault here, as we see in the days of Noah, was to corrupt the human gene pool, to corrupt that which represents pure humanity, so that it would thwart God's purpose to bring redemption to mankind. Now, when we turn to the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see a reference to this event in Genesis 6. You'll often read in some commentators, when you read this passage in James 2, they erroneously relate this to the fall of Satan. We're going to see that Peter is not referring to the fall of Satan, but a specific fall that points right back to Genesis. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we have the warning of that there will be false prophets during the last days that represent the Satan's attack upon the church, and that if God did not spare the angels who rebelled against him in Genesis 6, he's not going to spare the false prophets who are infiltrating the church. So that's where the contrast is between false prophets and the coming judgment upon them and the historical judgment upon those angels that sinned in the days of Noah. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, notice the language, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world," notice this is the context is the days of Noah, "but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Okay.
Yes.
See right there that there is a judgment upon angels. Well, which angels are these? Is this Satan? Not at all. We know from Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and Isaiah 28, and I believe, and I'll just look up the actual references here, Ezekiel 28:11 through 17, we see that the fall of Lucifer occurred prior to the creation of man. So I want the listeners to make sure we see this distinction. When Lucifer, who fell and became Satan, in Isaiah 14:12-15, Ezekiel 28:11-17, this occurred prior to the creation of man. How do we know this? Because when man was created, Satan, the Nakash, was already in the garden there to tempt man. He had already fallen. So we know from these passages in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that the original rebellion of Satan occurred prior to the creation of man. And when he was cast out of heaven, that created the results that we see in Genesis 1-2. The earth was a waste and desolation. We cannot go there tonight. So as we go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, on the commentary on Genesis 6, it's very clear that this particular group of angels is not referring to the original fall of angels, the fall of Satan, and a third of the angels that went with him. This is a specific group. How do we know this? If God did not spare angels when they sinned, what sin? We're going to notice that in a moment. The sin will be defined for us in Jude. but he cast them into hell. This particular term is only used here in the New Testament. The verb tartareo comes from the word Tartarus. It is that deepest place below Hades, which was the place of the dead in the Old Testament. It's deeper than the abode of the lost. It is, as one ancient writer said, as heaven is higher than the earth, so Tartarus is lower than Hades. That was the comparison. So Tartarus is uniquely, according to the Book of Enoch and some of the pseudepigrapha, where it's actually mentioned, and of course Peter is actually citing from Enoch, Tartarus was the specific abode for the rebellious Titans. And if, because of their rebellion against Zeus, they were thrown into Tartarus. So he uses this language and accommodates it to refer to that specific group of angels who sinned by leaving their proper place assigned in heaven, taking on a human form, cohabiting with women, and producing a hybrid offspring. Why? In order to corrupt the human seed that would bring forth Messiah. Notice what it says. He cast them into Tartarus, and notice, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So question, does this refer to Satan? Does this refer to the principalities and powers that we as Christians are engaged in battle with, as we see in Ephesians 6? Absolutely not. Satan's not in prison. The demons that Jesus encountered when he was here on earth, they're not in prison. So this is obviously a specific group of angels that can only refer to the Genesis 6 rebellion. Now let's turn to Jude. And we will just notice Jude's commentary on this. And again, he is also warning the church of false teachers and the characteristics of the last days leading up to the Lord. He says in Jude 5, I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. That is, many died in the wilderness through their unbelief. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. Well, this does not include Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, or Ephesians 2:2. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, he roams about as a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. Satan's not in prison. So we see that this, again, as in 2 Peter 2:4, this specific group of angels is specifically described as in eternal bonds. So let's see what the person of Jude says about this through the Holy Spirit. The angels who did not keep, or they did not guard their own arche, that is, their assigned sphere of rule by Creator, arche, but they abandoned their proper abode. This proper abode, katokerion, is only found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. And in that passage, it refers to the future resurrection body of saints. So, if we look at this passage, proper abode, it would represent the actual bodies that the angel God assigned angels in the beginning, which were light bodies.
Yes.
They not only left their own proper sphere of rule, their domain, but they abandoned their proper abode, that is, the bodies that Holy Creator God gave them as angels. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, the same word refers to the future resurrection bodies of saints.
My goodness.
So they abandoned it. So they went through some kind of a process of leaving their normal created state and took on the ability of human form, transformed themselves, so that they could copulate with human women and produce the hybrid species or the Nephilim in order to corrupt the seed of the woman to destroy God's plan for a Savior to come into the world. That's the whole strategy. All right. So notice, they're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, obviously not referring to Satan. According to the Book of Enoch, there were 200 that came down under a leader. One is Azazel, and the other, I can never pronounce his name. They came down to Mount Hermon, and it was there that this whole conspiracy took form in the days of Noah. So they're kept in judgment for the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross sin and gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, we have to notice the comparison between the angels in verse 6 and Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. So we see in verse 7 that the angels, verse 6, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, see that pronoun these? That these grammatically refers back to angels. It is the masculine plural. These clearly refers back to angels. So just as they, the inhabitants of Sodom, the same way as these, the angels of Genesis 6, indulged in gross immorality. So what is the sin of these angels? Gross immorality. And the term immorality here, pornoomai, is the word for illicit sexual relations. But this is the only place in the Greek New Testament where we have this preposition, ex pornoomai. It means to out fornicate. It's an intensified form of fornication. So the Holy Spirit is very graphic that just like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was completely outside the boundaries of and the purposes of God with reference to men with men and women with women, as we see in Romans chapter 1. So the angels were never meant, these particular angels were never meant by God to carry out this kind of activity. So they indulged in gross fornication. There's the sin. And notice they went after strange flesh. The word strange, heteros, means flesh of a different kind. So angels went after flesh of that which was not a part of their species.
Yes.
Out of their kind.
Right.
And therefore they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So if we look at stand back, there's another passage in 1 Peter 3:18, which I'm not going to go into tonight. We may do that on another time. But I just wanted us to see from the New Testament that the New Testament clearly understood the sin in Genesis 6, that these are angels. That's very clear. Now, what that says is that the writers of the New Testament, and this would include Josephus, who lived between 30 and 70 AD during the time of the Lord, the Jewish historian, he understood it this way. All the church fathers up to about the 3rd century understood the supernatural view of Genesis 6 as angels in contradistinction to the line of Seth. So we're within solid exegetical grounds of moving from the biblical understanding of these passages to the purpose of our gathering here tonight. And so I thought in order to bring this phenomenon and this reality that we're now going to be considering in terms of as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the return of the Son of Man, and where are the folks here fit into this in terms of their history, I want to just mention a couple of books for our listening audience to consider that are very strategic. One is titled The Omega Conspiracy, Satan's Last Assault on God's Kingdom by I. D. E. Thomas. And that can be obtained through Anomalous Press. Of course, this is Dr. Thomas Horn's press. It's The Omega Conspiracy, I.D.E. Thomas. And this is what the back of the book says. The burgeoning of demonic activity in our time is proof of our proximity to the last days and to the mightiest power encounter of all history. The sons of God are on a collision course with the saints of God, and we may well be witnessing the opening scenario. I would change that. We are witnessing the closing scenario, and that's what our interview is going to be about tonight. We're in the closing scenario. The opening scenario actually began through the experimentation in the Nazi camps under the direction of people like Dr. Mengele and other Nazi doctors. But with the birth of Israel, that which represents the Genesis phenomenon has happened again in our generation for the purpose of preparing the world for the final battle between God and Satan. First, to attack the church. First, to infiltrate the church with trauma-based, demonized activity, so that the church would be thwarted from coming to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the attack on the seed of Christ, Isaiah 53:10. And then once the rapture has occurred, then the human race being seeded with Nephilim for a third time. The second time is Numbers 13:33, when there was a more confined incursion in the land of Canaan, because the seed of the woman, in terms of the seed of Abraham, was to go in and dispossess the land. So Satan had already had his plan in place. So when the children of Israel come in the land of Canaan, God had commanded them to kill every man, woman, and child, because the human gene pool had been corrupted. So in the last generation, Satan is going to use the same plan to seek to thwart the coming of the Lord and to destroy and corrupt as much humanity as he can. In this book, The Omega Conspiracy, he quotes Francis Schaeffer, and he says this: "The evidence mounts. More and more we are finding that mythology in general, though greatly contorted, very often has some historic base. And the interesting thing is that one myth, which occurs over and over again in many parts of the world, is that somewhere, a long time ago, supernatural beings had sexual relations with natural women and produced a special breed of people." And I wouldn't even use the word people. A special breed of hybrids. And then the other description of his book, "Warnings from the Past." He says, "Do we ever learn from history? What were the conditions on the earth that resulted in its destruction, except for Noah and his family?" Referring to the days of Noah. "What are the conditions on the earth today? Will history repeat itself in our time?" I.D.E. Thomas reveals startling similarities between the past and today, between ancient peoples and modern peoples. The Omega Conspiracy could well be the final battle. And, of course, I strongly believe that it is. So that's one reference. The other one that I highly recommend is Nephilim Stargates, The Year 2012 and the Return of the Watchers by Thomas Horn.
Yeah.
The word watchers is the term that the Book of Enoch used to describe the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God of Genesis 6. The fallen angels of Genesis 6 are referred to as watchers. And so Thomas Horn and his book, maybe just a couple brief statements here. He says, "The familiar Genesis story of watchers cohabiting with women parallels the modern abduction reports in that sons of God took them wives of which they all chose." He's referring to the alien abduction accounts that are occur all over the world and have been taking place for decades. "The implication here is that an alien abduction, as in alien abduction, this was not by mutual agreement or harmony of wills, but that these women were taken," Genesis 6:2.
Yes.
"They were taken forcibly at the sole discretion of the powerful beings," that is the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. "As a result of the abduction marriages, hybrids were born called Nephilim."
Yeah.
And again, this is Thomas Horn. So this is a more updated book. This was just released in 2007. And he makes a very important comment in his book that really gives us a framework. I can't read all of this because this is not our purpose here tonight. But he makes a comparison between what was taking place in Nazi Germany, which is really the background to all of this that we're seeing today, what was taking place in Nazi Germany. He says this on page 140. "Hitler's aim was neither the founding of a race of supermen nor the conquest of the world. These were only means towards the realization of the great work he dreamed of. His real aim was to perform an act of creation, a divine operation, the goal of a biological mutation which would result in an unprecedented exaltation of the human race and the apparition of a new race of heroes and demigods and godmen." So if we look at the heroes of mythology, in the Greek literature and other sources of literature throughout the world, that's what we have recorded. And so Hitler's aim was to produce a super race. And, of course, that conspiracy is now in progress. Now I want to move into that which will lead up to our interviewing our folks here. And to do that, I want to mention that I have been working with the survivors of generational satanic ritual abuse since 1985-86. I didn't understand or was not introduced to the phenomenon described then as multiple personality disorder until 1990. I heard about it, and then I read James Friesen's book Uncovering the Mystery of MPD in 1991. And that opened up the door to our understanding the nature of trauma. I mean, I'm talking about severe and chronic trauma in early childhood. This is purposely done by humans to split and fragment the identity, and in the process, demonic spirits can be layered in, and an entire internal structure can be developed and constructed so that the human being becomes a weapons platform of Satan to infiltrate the church and to contaminate the body of Christ and to thwart God's purpose, as we see in Ephesians 4:13. So having began that journey, as we talked on the previous SRA in the church, which is on the Bite Show, this is an SRA update. And we're going to now move forward and focus more on the Nephilim connection in this particular SRA update. So in the process of the folks here that have taken many years to come out of this captivity and the way they've been used by the enemy, it's and for the fragmentation of their identity from often thousands of parts to come into integration and to come into that person God created, redeemed them to be, it is a very long and arduous journey. So this is the result of trauma-based mind control that has purposely been done. These protocols were developed by people like Dr. Mengele in the Nazi death camps against the Jews. These protocols were further refined and developed to be used against the church and to prepare the world for the final battle between God and Satan in Revelation 19:19. And I would say that those that want to see the overall plan in terms of the final battle and how this all fits in to the end time. If people have not read The Black Awakening, there's much in there that describes what is taking place in terms of trauma-based mind control and the purposeful creation of multiple personality disorder in order to infiltrate the church, infiltrate military, to infiltrate all those different strata of society, so that Satan's agents will be in place at a specific place, a point in history that Russ Dizdar refers to as the Black Awakening. So it's a very important work that has just been released. Now, in the process of gathering the information and or learning the histories of people that we're going to share with tonight, how do we know what they're reporting is real? How do we know that this isn't just the confabulation of some counselor manipulating the reality? I, Doug Riggs, have been charged by a psychologist in California who is in collaboration with a Christian worker that works, a so-called Christian worker, that is involved in the medical field in a well-known Christian organization, a very wonderful organization that serves the persecuted church. This particular individual says that because of me, anything that people report cannot be real because of my counseling methods.
Oh, gee.
And so I want to address that briefly.
All right.
And I want these people to be able to answer, how do these people know their own history and what they've reported in terms of ritual abuse? Not only their own history of ritual abuse, but the women that are here that have actually reported having to being subjected to the same kind of phenomena we see in Genesis 6 and produce a hybrid offspring. How do we know that what they are reporting isn't something as a result of the influence of me or the counselor? You see? That needs to be settled. The second thing is, how do people know? How can they have the kind of information that is so detailed that describes their history when the memories of children are not even formed until about the brain, that is not even at the place of adequate development and historical memory narrative until about 18 months? Well, I've already written a paper on that, that understanding traumatic memories within the framework of biblical anthropology and epistemology. I have that paper. If anybody wants to read that, you can email me and I will send that to you. What I do is I go through the Word of God and describe the biblically defined function of the in-breathed life of God. When God created man, Genesis 2:7, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. That breath of life, Genesis 2:7, is defined in Proverbs 20, verse 28, as spirit, but the breath of man is the lamp of the Lord. The in-breathed neshama is the lamp of the Lord. What? Listen to this. Searching all the innermost parts of his being. So the neshama can search. It's deeper than memory. It is a knowing that you know. It is the ability to know what happened to you if you were abused in the womb. We don't have access to that particular faculty of our in-breathed neshama because it's not required. If we have a normal upbringing, we just begin to have memory processes that are normal narrative memory based upon the development of the brain. But when these people have been subjected to this kind of trauma and kind of experience that's supernatural, God has, in a wonderful way, made it possible for these people to know their reality, not on the basis of the development of the brain, but on the basis of neshama. And in this paper, I go into Job, I think, 32 and 33, how the attributes of neshama is the understanding of the Lord. The deepest level of understanding is contained within neshama. When I'm working with people that have trauma memories, I know when they're in areas of their history that is not connected with neshama. It's very fragmented, and it is not related to the deeper things that we're going to talk about. Now, what I want to allow these people to do is just to talk a little bit about, they can introduce themselves, just comment on how do you know that your history is your history and not some result of the confabulation or the mysterious influence of the counselor, in this case, Doug Ray. Okay? And then after that, in terms of your whole DID structure, we had to go through a number of layers until we get to the very place that seems to be the most hidden, where you had to be a mother of a Nephilim and then turn around and become the wife of your own Nephilim offspring. And what this all means to you and your understanding, we need to go there. But I'm going to just hand this over to whoever. I think, were you the first one, Sally, that mentioned that you had, I think you were the first one to actually come forward and talk about your history as a person who had this experience of Nephilim mother. But if you just comment first, you know, how do you know this is your history in terms of this very strange and supernatural phenomenon that we're talking about, Genesis 6, and the fact that we're living in the last days in the days of Noah. This is Sal.
Hi, Jordan.
Hi there.
Hi. Glad to be here on your show, and thanks for having us.
Oh, my goodness. Well, this is pretty groundbreaking this evening. Oh, boy. Can you tell us, Sally, how this unfolded in you? You know, and did you, as you look back, do you feel that you were led by somebody to produce these kind of thoughts? Or is it something that was just buried inside you?
Actually, it was an answer to prayer. I have been, I was searching, actually I've been searching all my life as to what it was that was, quote, wrong with me.
Yeah.
And I've been, age 25, I cried out to the Lord God and came back to him. And I just cried out to him that I knew that I was saved and delivered from something, but I didn't know what.
Yeah.
And so it was a period of years and growth before I had the full capacity and ability to comprehend what it was that happened to me. And I'll never forget the first few times. In fact, I was so mad at God as to why did I need people? He could deliver me apart from people.
Yeah.
But that was part of his eternal purpose, is to incorporate members of his body so that there could people who had gifts of counseling, people who had gifts of mercy, people who had who could cry with those who were sad and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so it's not doesn't usually happen in an isolation.
Right.
And that was what I had desired. So ultimately, then it was through members of body and being rightly related
mm-hmm.
to people as members of his body where things started to come unfold.
Yeah.
And after really seeking the Lord and through lots of prayer, I began to journal. And as I journaled, things just came out. And so the Lord directed me that I had to share these with someone, and it was a natural thing then to share them with my pastor, and it was Doug, so
yes.
And Lori. So I shared them. And I'm sure if I had another person who had oversight, it would have been someone else. But this is I've been allotted to Doug's charge, and so that's where I went. So I began to share only from my journaling because I was so afraid that I didn't want anybody to tell me what my reality was. I just wanted to know it really was true.
Yeah.
So I did that for a period of time. I only spoke that which I had journaled and that which I did by myself. And then I would go and share them.
Yeah.
And then after a while, the Lord wanted me just to start reporting without using my notes. And that just scared me to no end. And I saw the most weirdest thing, and that was one of the presidents in a gorilla suit. And so I didn't tell Doug what I saw. I just went pale and said, I can't talk to you now. I'll let you know what happens. And I wasn't planning to go back. So I went back to the Word, and I did a study on truth, faith, trust, belief. And these words were actually the very basis of Christianity. And through that period of time, it was over a series of weeks that the Lord worked in me such a way that if I did not believe that God was answering my prayers, then I had no basis of faith and no basis of Christianity.
Right.
So I stuck a stake in the ground that day and said, okay, Lord, I'm going to go forward. I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to trust that you are leading me.
Yes.
And so that's what I did. I began to do that. And I trusted that, and it's always been time in prayer before I went into counseling, and I always knew that, yes, this was a time that this was allowed of the Lord.
Yes.
And I was always before the Lord in in preparation and before I went to counseling, so that I would have that assurance that I knew that God was revealing these things to me and that these things were true in my life and these things really did happen to me. So through that period of time, I began to seek him even further, and it was after a few years that I began to see that something off of the scale really happened to me, and I realized that there was an angel, an angelic host that copulated with me and produced a Nephilim son.
Mm.
And so I began to report that. And some of the things even back then, I don't think Doug believed me.
Yeah.
Because now he's starting to come out and it's like brand new to him. I'm saying, well, I told you that years ago.
Yeah.
So I think he forgot about it. But I told him a lot of the things that are now being reported as fairly common, and I'm kind of amazed, because it really was just through me laying a hold of the Lord in a very tenacious way.
Yes.
That I wanted to know everything that happened to me, and I did not care what the consequences were. And it didn't matter to me. It was nice if people believed me, but I had to have that autonomy apart from Doug. Whether he believed me or not, I knew before the Lord that's where I stood. And so I can't answer for him. He can answer whether he, it's not that he didn't believe me, but but I was coming out with this. There was another lady with us at the time, and then she and I, she was actually the first one that started coming out with some things. And so I began to I had my own history and had my own autonomy. And so, that's what I would encourage everyone is you've got to have that assurance before the Lord.
That's
and
right.
And has to have that and the relationship with God. At least that's what was so important with me.
Sally, did I hear, was it you or Doug, that mentioned the mothers that have given birth to these children somehow marry the child or the father of the child, the inseminator?
Well, actually, that's very typical in the cult, is that the way that I was groomed to bond with the principality.
Oh.
It wasn't a human father. It was a principality that fathered the child. So, yeah, right. And so this principality, I was bonded in the womb and bonded at birth and throughout my whole life.
Okay, what do you mean bonded?
It's a like a human bond is with their mother.
Yeah.
And an infant bonds with their mother and their father.
Right.
This was how I was bonded. I was bonded with spirits. I wasn't bonded with human beings.
Mm.
And so that in turn produced or had that ability to produce a Nephilim offspring, or a half human and half demonic entity. Oh, God, Doug wants to interject.
No, first of all, it was Dr. John Bowlby that is behind all of the attachment phenomenon, and it's just normal in a developmental phase of a child for the infant to be bonded with the mother. In fact, the bond occurs right in the womb. It's symbiotic.
Yeah. Yeah.
As soon as the child comes in the world, these folks here in this room, all except one, Jennifer Diane, they come from royal bloodlines. And so they learned from the Nazi doctors that in order to bring forth a Nephilim offspring, that until the Genesis Project, these women needed to be prepped. There was a certain preparation. One, generational sin. They had to have a certain bloodline iniquity that would set the stage for them to be able to produce and give birth to Nephilim. But in order for that to occur, the very principality that would produce the offspring, instead of being bonded to the mother at birth, that
yeah.
bond was transferred to the principality that would someday produce the Nephilim offspring.
Oh,
so
my.
They're conditioned, and part of the transformation process that occurs
mm-hmm.
starts right there at birth. It's already genetically predisposed in terms of the bloodline. And so by age 13, when the actual conception event occurs, the entire person has been formatted generationally and then environmentally from 13 to the present, so they're conditioned and brought to the place where they can be a receptive to bringing forth this Nephilim hybrid offspring as Satan's final assault on the kingdom of God.
Wow. Douglas, there is an actual transfer of DNA from this principality to the woman?
No, I don't. I would not use the term transfer. What I would use is, first of all, only God is creator.
Yes.
And Satan or fallen angels cannot create anything, but they have the ability to manipulate and to sow, condition, and engineer.
Yes.
The DNA in order to carry out their purpose. It's not natural. It's supernaturally done. It is the manipulation of that which was never intended by God to be used in this way.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So it's really a transformation and manipulation process of the enemy, since he cannot create anything.
Wow. Oh my goodness. What happens if this person that is carrying the baby, the child?
The angel, yeah.
Yeah. What happens to the mother herself if she does not get help?
I don't know what you mean by get help.
Well, if these...
This is monitored. I mean, this whole process is carefully monitored. Uh-huh. This is highly organized, both on the satanic and the human level. The gestation period for Nephilim is approximately 4 months, from what I understand. Mm-hmm. And so it is, you know, they are just being used.
Yes.
As one woman here said, like I was created to be a womb for these things. Mm-hmm. So they're used, and then 13 years later, then they have another ceremony to bond them, even in a deeper way with these entities. There's a marriage ceremony with the son. Hmm. So the mother becomes the wife. Usually, internally, there's a dissociative split, and with some of the folks, the mother carries the anger and the bitterness and hatred for God for allowing this to happen. And then on the wife side, then there's where the shame and the condemnation for having a wife relationship with that which is non-human. So it's designed by Satan to keep that person's identity completely held in deep bondage and captivity to that which this represents, is that which is so contrary and inimical to God.
Oh my goodness, this is enormous, just enormous, Douglas.
And it's ramped up. We haven't even got
yes.
the big stuff yet. We just barely laid the groundwork.
Yeah.
So, but I don't know if is anyone else, before we kind of move into more of the details of what it meant, for what you understand about what it means to be a Nephilim mother and what the purpose is. Anything else on the counseling process that represents your history as it relates to this actually supernatural phenomena that ties us right into the days of Noah? Does anyone else have any more any comments they want to make about the counseling process? Were you finished? Okay. Anybody else? Everyone is just, you basically agree with Sally. You don't have anything you'd add? Okay. Go ahead. Yeah, this is Constantina.
Well, I was just going to say, Doug, that you weren't even in on the scene in the early days. And if anything, there were times I felt like maybe you erred on the end of, I would say things and you're just like, okay, whatever. You know, like with people, where I came from and stuff. So I don't think people could put on. First of all, Doug wasn't involved in the early days of my counseling.
Mm-hmm.
And even when I would come down to where they were living and stayed there for a period of time, I was off on my own a lot of the time, processing things just as the Lord bring them to my mind. I would share things with him and with Lori sometimes, and sometimes he'd say, fine. And with some of the stuff that we're getting into now, it is very, very much a God thing.
Oh, yes.
I couldn't in a million years have sat there and come up with it on my own. I mean, because I just wasn't even reading about some of the stuff to do with the mothers. I had known I had a son, but I didn't know how much bigger it was.
Yeah.
So it was a God thing, and nobody can convince me differently, because some of the things that the Lord showed me, Doug and Lori weren't even around, and it was phenomenal for me, the release that I had. I mean, it's still a process. I'm still pretty touchy about it. Like, I don't like to talk about a lot of the details.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just all I have to say, because I know what the false memory people are saying, and I know what a lot of the counselors that are kind of, they haven't wanted to go down to the deeper level of stuff, so then they just say, they agree with the false memory people that, oh, it's just counselors putting it into people's minds. Well, if that's the case, there's hundreds and hundreds of counselors all across the country and the world that must be getting together and having mass meetings and deciding what they're going to program their people with.
Okay.
So, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and this, you know, a lot of the stuff that comes out of California is, you know, it's pretty goofy.
Yeah, really.
They're very agenda.
On the West Coast, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, I come from the West, and I know.
Yeah, you will be good. You understand where
yes,
I'm coming from.
I'm from Montana, so I know exactly what you're talking about.
Right.
Yeah, and they're often somewhere way off in a different direction with things, and so it doesn't really matter, I guess. That's all I have to say.
Thank you, Constantina.
George Ann, this is Susanna.
Hi, Susanna.
Hi, how are you? I think for myself, this isn't even about a counseling method. I see, as far as Doug's role being a facilitator of what the Lord has done in answer to my prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Because for me in my spiritual walk, this connection with the Nephilim has been extreme spiritual death.
Yes.
And as I've gone on with the Lord for 20-some years, I was crying out to him, Lord, the more I know you, the more death I feel in my spirit. What is wrong?
Yes.
What is wrong? And so I don't even see it as a counseling process. It's the Lord's bringing those along beside me.
Well, you know,
who could help them facilitate this cry in my spirit. To set my spirit free.
Absolutely.
And I see Doug, Lori, and others, and maybe who are out there in the field, as those who are coming alongside me and helping to unwrap the death clothes off of my spirit.
God bless you, sweetheart. Oh.
And so it's not a method. It's an answer, the Lord's prayer, and bringing resurrected life.
Well, the reason primarily that they attack Douglas is because of the powers of Jesus Christ, and they do not like the name of God used for anything. And people that have success with this, such as Douglas has had, of course they're going to attack him because he understands a whole realm that these other so-called you know, commercial type psychiatrists and psychologists, they haven't got a clue.
That's right. And I think that I just look at my own life, the process that I've been on for 20 years is a microcosm of what he's going to be doing in the church in these last days.
Yes.
Because we see the church enveloped in this Laodicea spirit, especially here in the West.
Yes.
And the position that I've had in the occult has been more on that false light side.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I have embodied that spirit, as far as I know, more than most, because that's been my role.
Yes.
And so I have lived in a spiritual fog bank because of the fragmentation involved around the Nephilim sun.
Mm.
And for once in my life, this fog bank is beginning to dissipate as I've worked more around the fragmentation created at this very level in my spirit.
Yes.
The Lord is delivering my spirit from death into light.
Oh.
And I'm still in the process. It's not finished. But it's only been for me in the last months that I've even been able to connect at this level. It's taken me a 20-year journey to get here. And so that's all I would like to say.
Well, God bless you. And thank you for, you know, sharing all that with the other listeners, because we know, you know, that there are more women out there that have gone through this and they're not understanding. They haven't found the help that they need. Yeah.
And it's, you know, it's taken 20 years because the realization of what you can imagine coming into the reality of this in your life.
Oh, it would be. I don't think they've invented a word for how that would affect a person when you finally realize some of these things that have happened.
Yes, I thought I would just give Juliana, if you want to respond to anything about, just kind of sum up this particular phase of our discussion about, you know, how would you define your journey in terms of this is you, that this is not so much about me. I'm, like I've been defined as maybe a facilitator. I come alongside what is in your history and what's affected you
mm-hmm.
happened before you ever met me. So you've had a process, Julie, of coming out of this area of generational satanic ritual abuse to where you are today. So how would you comment?
This is Juliana. Hi, Jordan.
Hi, Juliana. Good to hear your voice again.
Good to hear yours, too. I wanted to comment just before I answer Doug's question that the charge that that the memories are manufactured by the counselor, because there are also attendant emotions.
Yes.
Things that are, when you start getting into the Nephilim stuff, it's pretty hellacious and off the scale. So there's just no way that a counselor could do that, you know, suggest something into your mind and then you have
right.
all this emotion that goes with it. So for me, that validates that. But and then to answer what Doug just asked about my journey, I more than 20 years ago I moved from another state to be a part of our church just because I was hungry to grow up.
Yeah.
That was my main, I just wanted to become mature, and I realized that I wasn't. And I could hear the voice of my shepherd and Doug. And so I was there for 4 years before the SRA stuff started coming out.
Yeah.
And as I was just trying to pursue the Lord, I would hit blocks where I just couldn't go any further, and it was like Sally said, it's like there's just something wrong here, you know.
Yeah.
But when it did start coming out what it was kind of a relief to know what it was, you know, that I'm not just crazy, that we went through Neil Anderson's Steps to Freedom, or what was that book? Bondage Breaker.
Mm-hmm.
It just made me more depressed.
Yeah.
I prayed all those prayers and stuff, and it just, yeah, it doesn't work for me. I'm sorry. So, anyway, so my journey of more than 20 years coming into the Nephilim memories, I had memories of having sons in the cult. But they were screen memories, and the most hidden thing for me was the Nephilim memories, and I just came into that this year. And like I said, getting into that was the most difficult thing that I had to see and process. And
when did you first realize this about the Nephilim memories?
And how did I come to it?
Uh-huh.
Oh, when? It was just a few months ago that I started seeing that yes, that the sons that I'd had previously were hiding this entity for me.
Okay, when you say the sons that you had previously, you mean births?
Yes, I had previously birthed sons, that human sons that were demonized and cults. Cult impregnations, but they were human.
Mm.
And I didn't raise them, though. They weren't with me. But
we have the sons, other people raise them, and then they bring us in for rituals and stuff. So,
was your mother part of the occult?
In a minor way, yes. I was born in Europe, and they brought me to the United States, placed me in a surrogate family that were related to me. I believe they were my cousins. I was incested by my father and my mother also. And so, and they took me to rituals, yeah.
Oh, dear.
George Ann?
Yes, sir.
Let me ask you about the time frame on these segments. How are we doing?
You're at 1 hour, 10 minutes.
You want to do another segment or continue on?
Yes. Let's break here, and we will go to part two. And, oh, my goodness. Hold on, everybody. We will go to part two.